Acts chapter 13, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture tonight. Acts chapter 13, and we're still talking about Paul preaching in Pisidia. This is part three of that. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Now that, of course, assumes that you know what came before, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written also in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has thus spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Well, for the last couple of weeks, again, we've been listening to Paul preach to the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And we noticed in the beginning that there are three points to Paul's sermon. The first is the culmination of history. That is that God designed and guided history, the history of the world, to find its completion, its height, its zenith, its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we watched as Paul worked through the history of Israel there and showed God's care. And then the second point is the implementation of prophecy. That is, Paul uses the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And we saw that Jesus fulfilled it all. And really, that's where we left off last time. And so that brings us really to the climax of this part of Paul's sermon. Look at verse 30. This really is the keynote of apostolic preaching throughout the book of Acts. He says there, but God raised him from the dead. Now, we've heard that before. That shows us again what Peter told us three times in three different sermons, that God and man saw Jesus differently, and that God reversed the verdict of Israel. What was Israel's verdict? Well, it was guilty, and they killed him. But God raised him from the dead. Remember, we talked about that. We saw it over and over again in those earlier chapters of Acts. You killed him, Peter said, but God raised him from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And here Paul says the same thing, and it kind of sounds like Peter from here on out. I think maybe he borrowed Peter's sermon notes. God raised him. In fact, the great proof that Jesus is Messiah, the crowning proof is his resurrection. Why? Because all of the promises that God made would be fulfilled through Jesus being raised from the dead, or just stated the opposite way, because all of the promises that God made would be unfulfilled if Jesus was dead, if Jesus remained in the grave. But when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ, he made possible the fulfillment. We see a reflection of that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul writes, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Remember how? By the resurrection from the dead. God gave his approval. I mentioned this morning. God gave his approval by raising him from the dead. And then he gives evidence in verse 31. He says there, he raised him from the dead, and then he says, for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And that wasn't just the apostles, it wasn't just the 12. Remember, there were over 500 witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so God raised him, and there are witnesses to prove it, Paul says. And then in verse 32, he says, and we bring you the good news. Now, what good news is it that he brings? Well, that what God promised to the fathers, then verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. Now, what promise is he talking about there? Well, actually, he's not talking about just one. Paul gives them three for the price of one. God provided the fulfillment of three promises, and Paul addresses them here. The first promise, if you look at verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Did you know that God predicted, prophesied that he would beget a son? Well, he did. Go back over some time to Psalm chapter 2 and read that, and you'll find the passage that is quoted there in verse 33. Paul quotes Psalm 2 and even cites the reference there, which is interesting. And notice that has to do not only with the incarnation of Christ, but in this context, it has also to do not only with the incarnation, but with the resurrection. And Jesus fulfilled that. All right, so that's one. And then he goes to the second promise. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, what's that about? Well, it's a reference to Isaiah 55, verse 3. What does it mean? Well, God said he would fulfill his promises to David through the coming Messiah. Well, he couldn't very well do that if the Messiah was dead. And so he says, I raised him so that I could grant the promises to you through him. The blessings promised to David could never have been fulfilled if the Messiah had stayed in the grave. He says, I've got mercies and I have blessings for David and for his descendants, and I'll raise Messiah from the dead to make it possible for those promises to be fulfilled. And then notice the certainty of this. God says, I will give you. There's no condition there. It's unconditional. That's an unconditional promise. He doesn't say, you know, if the Messiah can stay alive, I give you the mercies. He said, I give you the mercies. That's why it was necessary. He had to raise Jesus from the dead because he had made these promises, and those promises would only be fulfilled if the Messiah was resurrected, and so that the mercies and the blessings could come through him. And then the third promise, verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you shall not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's from Psalm 16, 8 through 10. And again, God promised specifically that Jesus would rise from the dead. Now, some people read that and they try to say that is talking about David. And they say, well, that's not a messianic statement. That's talking about David. And again, Paul anticipates that argument. And so he says, he answers it in verse 36. Look what he says. For after he had served his own generation by the will of God, David fell asleep, that is, he died, and was added to his fathers, that is, he was buried, and saw corruption. What's that talking about? What's that mean? Well, corruption there, it means decay. You know, after you die, your body begins to decay. And the Jews believed that it happened on the fourth day. I remember when Jesus got to Bethany on the fourth day after Lazarus died, and when Jesus told them to roll away the stone, that's why Lazarus' sister objected. You remember what she said? Lord, by this time he stinks. Because the process of decay began on the fourth day. And that's the reason, by the way, that Jesus was raised on the third day to fulfill this very prophecy. That his body would not see decay, that his body would not see corruption, that it would not begin the process of decay. But Paul says, David is in decay. I've been to Jerusalem, I've seen David's tomb, and his body is still there and corrupted beyond imagination by now. Besides, no Jew ever believed in the resurrection of David. That's a silly argument. But notice verse 37. But he, capital H, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Jesus rose on the third day, didn't see corruption, fulfilled that passage. Paul is telling these Jews that if they really believed the Bible, if they really believed the prophets, if they are honest with themselves and honest with the scripture, they must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because of the fulfilled prophecies. Remember the forerunner who came to prepare the way. Remember that even at the execution, when it looked to the world like everything was going wrong, there was the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the process of his death and burial. And even when they killed him, God raised him from the dead. Paul says, look, you can't deny it if you're honest about it. Jesus is the Messiah. And so he is not only the culmination of history, but he is also the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, in verses 38 through 41, and we're just going to get started on the introduction to this tonight. I'm not even going to read the passages because we're just going to introduce this. But in these verses, we find that Jesus is not only the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy, but that he is also the justifier of sinners. But before we begin that, before we can get into that, I need to give you some background. Because I need to set the stage for what Paul says in those verses so that you can understand the significance of the gospel to the Jews. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the mind of every Jew was dominated by three things. Number one, God's plan for Israel. All right? Every Jew's mind was dominated by these three things. Number one, God's plan for Israel. Number two, God's promise of a Messiah. And number three, God's provision for sin. All right? God's plan for Israel, God's promise of a Messiah, and God's provision for sin. You know, in our world today, the concept of sin is not just ignored anymore, but is rejected. And our culture largely says there is no evil, there is no sin, there is no truth. I can live however I want. No one has the right to question me about it because there are no absolutes. There are no rules. There are no codes. There's no objective truth that requires conformity. There's no ethic. There's no morality. And that's really a pretty mild description of the world out there. laws and the police are just symbols of oppression. Break the law if you don't agree with it. And the philosophy, the cry of the recent generations is, we want total freedom from restraint. We want to do anything that we desire without repercussions. We don't want you to talk to us about sin or about guilt. Well, that just wasn't true of the Jews in the first century. They had a tremendous sensitivity to sin. As a matter of fact, they were overwhelmed by sin. How could they escape it? You say, what do you mean, BJ? Well, every week they met in the synagogue and they read the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and they read it and they read it and they read it year in and year out. And you know what the Old Testament talks about? Sin. 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 All they had to do was read their history, and you can hardly find a bright spot in it. It just sinned, centuries of it, century after century, and how God dealt with it and how serious it was. The Jews were tremendously aware of sin, and they were also aware of the consequences of it. Let me give you some illustrations that are pretty vivid from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. You can look these up if you want. You don't have to. I'm going to read them. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10 says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Now, what's that about? Numbers 24:10. Well, we don't know what exactly David's motivation was. He either wanted to boast about the size of his potential fighting force, or maybe to take more territory than the Lord had granted him. We don't know. But whatever the motivation in doing so, he began to shift his trust from God to military power. And so 2 Samuel 24:10 says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. He said, let's count the people. Let's see how many people we have, how big our potential army is. But David's heart struck him after he had the people numbered. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And so David was sensitive to sin. He recognized that he had done something bad. But then he turned around and made another bad choice. Because after he sought God's forgiveness for that, God sent a prophet to David who said, God is going to give you a choice. You can choose one of three things, whichever one you want. Here are the three things. Number one, 3 years of famine in the land. Number two, 3 months of running from your enemies. Or number three, 3 days of pestilence in the land. And so David said, well, I don't want to fall into the hands of men. So other than that, God, you decide. And God, the Bible says, sent pestilence on the land. And the Bible says that 70,000 people died. Now, that's the context. Look in verse 17 there. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, speaking of the people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now, very quickly, I want you to notice three things here about David's response. Number one, as we already mentioned, David was sensitive to sin. When God convicted him, he responded. Number two, he knew that he deserved punishment. All right? Didn't challenge that. And then three, he not only acknowledged his guilt that warranted punishment, but he actually asked God to go ahead and punish him. Now, how do we respond to sin? How do we respond in a situation like that? Well, we probably do okay on number one. You know, we're probably pretty sensitive to sin. I hope you are anyway. We don't do too bad on number two. I mean, we know that we deserve punishment. But I think we probably do pretty poorly on number three. Okay, God, give it to me. I deserve it. That's a little more difficult, isn't it? That's a little harder. And yet, the Bible is clear about the fact that chastisement brings about maturity. David was sensitive to sin. He knew that he did it, and he knew that he deserved punishment, and he asked for it. Now, that is true sensitivity to sin. And I just say that, point that out as an example, but you find this attitude a lot among the Jewish people. This genuine sensitivity to sin. And I'm not necessarily talking about the Jewish people today, maybe in the Orthodox Jewish group, but not as Jewish people as a whole, but we're talking about in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of other illustrations. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning with verse 4. Ezra chapter 9, beginning with verse 4. Listen to what Ezra says here. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel was gathered to me because of the sin of those who had been exiled. And I remained dumb until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my affliction. And tearing my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to Jehovah, my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have increased over our heads and our guiltiness has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in great sin until this day. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to shame of face, as it is this day." Ezra, you see that same kind of burden and sensitivity responding to the conviction of God about his sin. And then Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "Let your ear now be open and your eyes open so that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the sons of Israel, your servants, and confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very wickedly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah says, "God, I'm overwhelmed by the sin of my own life and by the sin of the people of Israel." And then we not only find it there, we find it in the Psalms, which of course was the hymn book of the Jews. And so they even sang about their iniquities that overwhelmed them. So Psalm chapter 38, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds have putrefied and rotted because of my foolishness." Boy, that wouldn't be a very popular chorus these days, would it? In our Jesus Make Me Happy churches. Psalm 41:4. "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Psalm 51, David, again, after he had been confronted with the sin committed with Bathsheba, and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me completely from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I confess my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And he goes on and on and on, hopelessly overwhelmed by sin. But not only were they sensitive to sin, they also knew, and all of this comes into play in where we're going as we introduce the third part of Paul's sermon. So keep that in mind. They knew that God hated sin, and they knew that sin had tremendous consequences. Listen to Exodus chapter 32, verse 33. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" God says, if they sin against me and their sin is undealt with, I'll blot them out of my book. Now, that could be easily misunderstood. What book is he talking about? Well, it's not talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the Book of the Living. And what that means simply is that blatant unrepented sin will result in untimely death. And it did very often in the Old Testament. Sometimes still does. The sinning Jew often would die young. You remember the Old Testament injunction in the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother, for so shall your days be what? Long upon the earth. The penalty for sin in the Old Testament was very often death, and God executed people at an early age, and there are other examples we could talk about that. Jews who lived a long time were very often those who obeyed God. And so God says, if you sin and don't deal with it, I'll take your life. That's serious business, folks. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. God is not going to let you off the hook. Sin is serious, and God is stern in his dealing with it. Leviticus chapter 26, this is some pretty harsh stuff. I want to read you a rather lengthy section here, so bear with me. But I want you to understand what was in the minds of the Jews to whom Paul was speaking. Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 14, but if you will not listen to me, God speaking to the people of Israel, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Verse 21, I'll send wild beasts among you, and they'll rob you of your children, and they'll eat your cattle and make you few in number. Your highway shall be desolate if you will not reform by these things. Verses 25 through 31. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant, that if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence upon you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. Boy, that's a scary line. In fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And he goes on like that through this whole chapter. The Jews knew that God hated sin. And so they had this tremendous pressure on them all the time of trying to live up to the law of God. You know, we've talked about the law. And God didn't give the law so that we could, by keeping the law, earn our way into heaven. That can't happen. He gave us the law to demonstrate the fact that we could not earn our way into heaven and that we needed help. But the Jews didn't understand that, and they were trying to live to the law because they knew how much God hated sin and they had such sensitivity to sin. Now you might ask, well, I mean, didn't they understand? Didn't they know about God's forgiveness? Yeah. I mean, there were texts that explained that to him. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And so they knew about God's forgiveness. But the problem was that in that dispensation, in that age, it was complicated. They knew they could be forgiven, but then they would sin again. And when they sinned again, they would be right back under the weight of God's condemnation. How did a Jew deal with his sin? Well, God gave him a prescription. And you can find that in Leviticus 5, verses 5 and 6. There were two parts to the prescription. Leviticus 5:5 says, "When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed." That's the first thing that a Jew had to do, was confess his sin. All right? And then there was a second, Leviticus 5:6, "And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned." And so, you see, the system that God gave Israel demanded that a Jew do two things when they sin. Number one, confess it. And number two, offer a sacrifice. And what did that do? Well, it took care of the sin that he had committed. What did it do for tomorrow? Nothing. See, there's the rub. He confessed, and then he'd go to the temple and he'd make his sacrifice, and the next day he would sin again, and if he wanted forgiveness, he had to do it all over again. That was the provision by which God would pardon them. Yes, God would forgive. Yes, God would pardon, but it was only temporary, and it had to be repeated again and again and again. See, the law never really satisfied anything. It just provided a way for it to be covered up, which incidentally is what the word atone or atonement means. It means to cover. Remember we talked about the word propitiation this morning, and I said that it could be translated satisfaction, because when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for man's sin, he satisfied God's righteous demands. But the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't do that. They were just signs that were pointing to the Messiah who would eventually come and not just cover up their sins, but remove them once and for all. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming by? "Behold, the Lamb of God," who does what? "Takes away the sins of the world." Now, we're going to talk more about that next time. Like I said, there's just not a great place to cut this off, but this was as good as any because I wanted to end on a positive note. And after all of those scriptures that we read. But I want you to begin to get an idea about what these Jews, what was in their heart, what was in their minds, what were they thinking, what was their culture, what was their life like? And you understand that it was tremendous, tremendous pressure and guilt. And so we'll go on and pick up there next time and continue to deal with Paul's message.